Let us turn in the word of the Lord to the Gospel of John, John chapter 2, and this afternoon's reading is from 12 to 25, John chapter 2, from 12 to 25. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren, and his disciples. And they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest such things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name, when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Thus far the reading of the holy and infallible Word of God. Beloved congregation, in the Lord's public ministry that we've been considering right along from the Gospels, the public part of his ministry, we've seen the remarkable statements that John the Baptist made of him, introducing him, as it were, to Israel, especially that stunning announcement, Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. We've seen, boys and girls, his baptism, another remarkable event, the Father speaking from heaven, the Spirit descending in the form of a dove, and Jesus himself, the Son of God, there in the water. But then you remember, in the course of time, somewhat anticlimactically, we see Jesus going off into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights to be tempted of the devil, to fast and to pray. After that time, he travels northward, and that's where we were last time. He gathers a handful of followers with him, and his first miracle was done in public, but yet not a very public setting. It was that wedding feast in Canaan that we considered the last time we were in the Gospels. And now in verse 12 of the chapter we read just a moment ago, we find him traveling still in the company of his mother, his brethren, and a handful of disciples to Capernaum. Capernaum would be a place he would often stay when he was in the northern part of Israel. But he didn't stay very long. John simply mentions he was there but a few days, and then he moved on. Well, what now? We would say, with his brethren perhaps, any man that wants to be known publicly, certainly you have to step out now into the limelight, so to speak. You need to do something to capture the attention of the masses. Will the public ministry, boys and girls, now finally break out and break forth, as it were? Well, we find in our chapter this afternoon that in fact the Lord Jesus goes straight, we could say it this way, straight into the heart of, excuse me, of Israel's life. Not only Israel's life, but right into Israel's religious life, straight into the center of that religious life, we could even say, straight into the midst of that one building that was the focal point of that religious life. But we also have to say, straight into the corruption. That corruption of that religious life of Israel that would end up battling him all the days of his life. And at the end of his life, that corrupt leadership that would be crying out and spearheading his crucifixion. Beloved, as we venture a little bit further into the four Gospels, our portion, for the first time, we would say, in 30 years, takes us to Jerusalem, to that place where 30 years before, Simeon held the Christ child in his arms, saying, "Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." This afternoon, it'll be quite a different reception that the Lord Jesus would receive. Our text is that part of Scripture that we read together, John 2, from 12 to 25. Our theme this afternoon is Jesus and the temple. In the first place, the temple of his Father. In the second place, the temple of his body. And in the third place, the temple of his church. Jesus and the temple. The temple of his Father, the temple of his body, and the temple of his church. Our setting this afternoon, we are told by John, is the time of the Passover. You can imagine that with Israelites coming from the 12 tribes, Israelites coming from all over Palestine, Israelites traveling from all different nations to which they were scattered, the city was bustling with activity. The streets were filled with travelers, people who were all coming to the Feast of the Passover, a feast, you remember, that commemorated the deliverance that God had given them out of the land of Egypt so many years before, out of the bondage that they experienced as slaves. It was a time to not only commemorate, but to celebrate that freedom. And yet, at that very time, when they were to commemorate and to celebrate that freedom from bondage, we find that the people of Israel were actually captives to two other kinds of bondage, to political bondage, and more importantly, young people, to spiritual bondage. Politically, they were no longer under self-rule. It's true, the Romans had given them a little bit of autonomy, a little bit of self-rule locally in some religious matters, but basically they were under the Roman Empire. Spiritually, they were in a far worse bondage. The worship of God at this point had been so corrupted. Salvation now, if it maybe couldn't be earned outright, at least a person could improve his chances by the deeds which he did, so the leaders would teach. Jesus would say of these leaders and the way they instructed the people that they laid burdens on the people that the people could not bear, and that these leaders would not so much as with one finger lift those burdens themselves. And that corruption of God's service, we find in our chapter, was centered in the very center of Israel's spiritual life, the temple of God in Jerusalem. Boys and girls, you probably remember when the temple was being built, Solomon and his servants were so full of reverence and respect for the temple of God, for the name of God that would dwell there, that when the workers were building that first temple, they wouldn't even allow the sound of a hammer or a chisel to be heard anywhere in or near the sanctuary. Now, as Jesus was approaching the city and approaching the temple, the atmosphere that he saw in the house of God resembled more a marketplace in the open air than a place of worship. There was a brisk business being carried out. Money was changing hands. Goods were being bought and sold. Animals advertised and purchased. There was even a table there where you could exchange your foreign currency or get exact change. What's interesting about this setting The elders of the people, they weren't protesting the perversion of God's house. The normally overly particular Jewish leaders, they didn't raise a word of protest about what was happening. This had now become standard practice. This whole commotion, this whole perversion was now accepted by everybody. You have to wonder, in the midst of all of this, was there a quiet place left in the temple for someone to mourn over their sins and to plead for God's mercy upon the sacrifices? Was there peace enough in the atmosphere of that place for a faith of a believing Jew to rest his trust upon the Messiah who would one day come? No, there wasn't a word of protest. There was no debate over the practices. It had become settled policy. It was now standard procedure. It was normal. And before we consider Jesus' reaction to all this, we ought to think about this. It's actually stunning when you consider it. That which Jesus, as we'll learn in a moment, found utterly reprehensible, totally repulsive, that had become standard practice, business as usual, in Israel's religious life. The infection that Jesus saw had reached the very center of Israel's identity. It had reached the center of the practice of religion. The very house of God was full of that which disgusted the Lord Jesus Christ. How could that, which was so acceptable to the people, be so horrible to the Lord Jesus Christ? What a warning this is for us. How could things have gotten to that point and not a word of protest? I think the obvious lesson is this. Let us never, ever measure the rightness or wrongness of anything by tradition, by what most people do, by what others do, by what we think we should do, by what is normal, by what is standard practice, by this is the way it always was, by what is generally accepted, or by what's not objectionable to anybody. Any of that, and all of that, as we can see from this little story, was not insurance against the wrath of God. Now, I'll be the first to admit that it's not always easy, especially in leadership, to see what the will of God is in every situation, with respect to every practice and decision. But if we learn nothing else from this history, let's learn this. To seek the mind of God in earnest prayer and by earnest study of the Scriptures. And it's true that even after prayer and searching the Scriptures, not all of us will always arrive at the same conclusions as the other. But for sure, let's at least be measuring and discussing and deciding and debating upon the same standards. Because obviously, Israel had concluded this was okay. The leadership, the people, but Jesus found it disgusting, repulsive, and completely out of place. Now Jesus, seeing all this, he didn't, as we would say today, fly off the handle. Some angry people like to use this story in the gospel to justify their rash tempers, their quick and violent tirades. But if you just look for a moment, verse 15 tells us that Jesus' actions were deliberate, they were thought out, they were done in a thoughtful way. He made a scourge of small cords. Now, boys and girls, just think about something with a little bit of a handle, maybe a rope handle to hold on to, and then out of that handle, a few cords of little rope braided, and he would use that to be like a little whip, not something you'd really hurt somebody with, like the big whips the taskmasters would have used in Egypt, but something that would sting, would chase these people out of the temple. Well, you couldn't make that when you're all uptight and you can't do it very quickly. So slowly, carefully, he was planning what he was doing. He was reacting in a measured way. But what a way it was. Notice, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the changers' money. He overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Imagine, men, you're counting money in the consistory room. And somebody walks in, takes the piles of money, turns them upside down, throws the money on the floor, takes the tables and sets them on their end. Imagine somebody coming in here and overturning the Lord's Supper table and taking the collection baskets and dumping them on the floor. You could just picture it. I don't want us to be trying to visualize a physical appearance of Christ, but I mean, you could just see the scene. It must have been shocking. It must have been upsetting. It must have been incredible. This man just walks in and he just takes everything apart, as it were. Chasing people out. You can see the animals running out of the temple and the people running after them. And without scourging, but with words, he says to the sellers of doves, take these things out of here. Now, we want to understand what was happening. The fact that the Israelites were buying animals for sacrifice was not the problem. In fact, the Word of God in the Old Testament told the people of Israel, especially those who lived very far from Jerusalem, from the temple, that they may, in fact, bring money with them and purchase the animals for sacrifice. They were not expected by God to trudge many, many miles with the animals they would sacrifice. But the point was simply this. This practice of spying and selling was to be done outside of the temple, in the suburbs, or in certain parts of the city, not in the house of God. It was never meant to be done in the place of worship. Now, you could just about imagine the reasons why this began. They were probably thinking, well, this is efficient. I mean, the worshipers are going to come here anyway. We might as well make it easy for them. We'll just have the tables set up and we'll have the animals on display. Maybe they were trying to promote a brisk business through convenience. Maybe the salesmen and the bankers had set up shop in that place where God would set his name and meet with his people. Well, could you imagine the commotion, the scrambling, the shock to see Jesus driving all this out, pouring the money on the floor, turning over the tables? Take these things out of here. Probably the most surprised were the leaders. Who on earth is this? Who has the nerve to come in here and to create such chaos? After we had set up this nice, tidy, popular, acceptable, and efficient way of doing things, who does he think he is? Did Jesus just go around doing things? Did he just chase the people away and nobody understood what was happening? Oh, they understood. Notice at the end of verse 16, Jesus said, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. In other words, boys and girls, Jesus was saying, don't make the temple a store, a place for buying and selling. It's not a business. It's a place of worship. It's interesting what he calls the place. He doesn't say the temple. He says it's my Father's house. Now, what do we do in a house? We live in a house. It's our dwelling place. Jesus is saying, The place where the people of God meet, that's the dwelling place of God. Isn't that a marvelous thought? There's a place in the Old Testament, I didn't look up the citation, that says, "Thou dwellest in the habitation of thy people's praises." God lives, as it were, in the praises of his people. He delights to be adored by his people corporately together. He's here now. Because he loves the gates of Zion, says the psalmist, more than all the dwellings of Jacob. He delights to inhabit the praises of Israel. Well, as I was thinking about this scene, and maybe you're thinking the same thing, I wonder what Jesus would do today. Now, maybe I haven't been in as many churches as some of you have been. I have traveled at this point quite a bit in my life. I've seen some things. It is, quite frankly, remarkable what a person can see happening in churches. Coffee bars, light shows, smoke bombs, drama, magic, Super Bowl intermissions between parts of sermons. And as I think about these and maybe 100 other things, you wonder how Jesus could sit through some things quietly. Now, it's true, congregation, we're not worshiping in the temple anymore. Jesus himself had said to the woman of Samaria, "Neither in Jerusalem nor in this mountain will God have people worship him. Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." But it is perhaps unfair to say that whatever Scripture doesn't forbid explicitly is okay to include in a worship service. We're not exactly regulative principle people. We have, since the Dutch Reformation, slipped things into the services that aren't explicitly commanded by Scripture. But by and large, our worship services only include the elements of worship that we find in New Testament congregations. Now, some might think that's awfully plain, or awfully simple, or awfully ordinary, or somewhat out of step with the culture we're living in. And that's not to say there aren't ways to bring the gospel, ways to communicate the gospel, that would be more fitting for this audience or that. But the point is it a good idea, because it's widely accepted, to dabble with elements of worship? And we're talking about worship services, elements of worship that we don't really know are pleasing to the Lord or found in his word. Well, unless you were one of those Israelites indeed whose heart was broken over the corruption going on, it must have been an ugly sight. John inserts, you'll notice in verse 17, that only later on did the disciples really get it, what Jesus was doing. Did they really fully understand what motivated Jesus to do this drastic and public deed? His disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house had eaten me up." The point is, this wasn't just a church building. It wasn't just a magnificent structure with gold and precious stones. This was his Father's house. This was the place where his presence was. This is the place where his praises were given. This was the place where prayers were raised. And I would just kind of, to illustrate how Jesus must have felt, imagine you coming home, or me coming home from church today, finding our house totally turned upside down. Find in our house people setting up a store on your front porch, selling and buying things, and a banker setting up his table next to theirs and never asking you for permission to use your house that way. That's how Jesus saw what was going on here. I think the point of that for us, it's very healthy when we view the worship of God not as just something we do to satisfy obligations, to ease our conscience, to do what has to be done, to see worship as just duty. But let's see worship as the gathering together of the saints with the presence of God. You see, God in the New Testament doesn't live among His saints. He lives in us. And that means wherever we are, wherever we worship, He is there. Believers, the New Testament says, are temples of the Holy Ghost. So, let's not bank on tradition, convenience, comfort, efficiency, etc., etc., when evaluating what takes place in worship. We see this afternoon that you can have all of that and still be detestable in God's sight. We know from other passages that, incredibly, this act of Jesus didn't change the practice. In fact, here we are at the beginning of His public ministry. At the very end of His public ministry, one of the very last things He does is this same thing all over again. It happened twice, boys and girls, in the Gospels. The people didn't change. That's a lesson in itself, too. Sometimes popularity wins out over principle. God forbid, I would say, that any man-made systems that may feel comfortable to us but not to God survive in our church family, in our own families, in our lives, and in our hearts. But now Jesus had more to teach the leaders than just that the worship of God is to be kept pure. You could imagine that the leaders were not just going to stand there and watch this whole thing unravel. So they come to Him. Verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto Him, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" Now, young people, what does that mean? What were they actually saying to Jesus? Well, they were saying, "Where did you get the authority to do these things?" And, probably more important for us this afternoon, show us a sign. That is, do a miracle so that we can know you have the authority. In other words, okay, show us who you are by what you do. Now you might wonder, what's wrong with that? After all, they wanted to know, you know, who has the right to just change things without asking. It's interesting when you think about this. These leaders, they asked the wrong question. They're looking for the wrong thing. The question isn't authority. The question isn't credibility. Their question sidesteps, it evades, it ignores the Word of God. And that's not a surprise. These leaders were so into adding extra laws, requirements, standards. They were so exacting, so particular, so detailed, so precise. They got so caught up with all the details of their system that they effectively lost the bigger picture of what was to be going on. The bigger picture of God's presence, of God's worship. They had become so used to substituting the doctrines of men for the commandments of God, they didn't realize that the serious misuse of the worship of God that was going on, to them it just faded away into the smog of established practice. Now please don't take what I'm saying this afternoon as an attack on all traditions. Some traditions are good and useful and edifying. Some are based on biblical principles or practices in Scripture. But this is a cry for scriptural analysis. A weighing of sometimes seemingly competing biblical principles, trying to gather as many of the principles that are in play in any given situation or practice. The leader's young people were basically saying to Jesus, and this is interesting, might makes right. If you can perform a miracle, if you can demonstrate how powerful you are, then you get to determine how the worship will be run. Might makes right. If you have a higher authority, well then you can overrule standard practice. And authority, they say, was demonstrated by miracles, not by the word. Do you realize, congregation, that what is going on in that moment back then is exactly the point that lays at the center of the Christian Protestant Reformation? What would be the final authority in faith and practice for man's life? That was the key question when the Protestant Reformation took place. Who calls the shots? Who determines what's right and wrong? What's the final authority in matters of faith and practice? Who decides what is orthodox and what is heretical? Well, the Church of Rome said, the clergy. The church has the final authority. We are the ones who will interpret Scripture, who will determine how Scripture is to be understood. They paid lip service to the Scriptures, but one of the reasons they never wanted the Scriptures in the hands of the people or in the language of the people is they didn't figure that the people could rightly handle it. The people would come to all kinds of crazy conclusions. They'd run off into different directions. They can't be trusted with the Word of God. The Reformers, however, they believed in what later came to be known as the priesthood of all believers, that God gives His Holy Spirit into every believer's heart. And Jesus said, that Spirit will guide you as a believer into all truth. That they ought to have access to the Word and to search the Scriptures for themselves. In fact, God goes, I would say, out of His way to praise the Berean Christians who, even hearing the preaching of perhaps the greatest human clergyman of all time, the Apostle Paul, we read they were more noble than the Jews of Thessalonica because they searched the Scriptures to see if those things that Paul said were so. They didn't even take Paul as the final authority. They went home, they opened their Old Testament Scriptures and said, now, is what we heard today according to these Scriptures of God? And God says they were noble. In other words, congregation, it's a good sign when we in our church family are interacting over the Word of God. It's not a good sign when the Word of God fades more and more from the diet of the congregation or from the diet of our families. Let's be interacting over our dinner tables and in our living rooms with the Word of God among ourselves and together as families. Going back to our story, you can pretty much be sure that the leaders believed their authority was superior to Jesus' authority. They weren't exactly expecting any kind of an answer. Show your power or surrender your authority. But we're going to learn, congregation, God willing, in our study of the Gospels, that Jesus would not have His kingdom, would not have His followers become dependent on signs and wonders. He would have them learn to depend not even on his physical presence, but on the Word of God. In other words, our faith must rest on him as we find him in his Word. And boys and girls, Jesus did answer them, didn't he? Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, they asked for a sign, and he gave them a sign. And to them, it must have been shocking. It must have sounded scandalous. Destroy this temple? Why? Irrational in the first place, and impossible in the second. Why would anyone want to destroy the temple, the place of God? And if it were destroyed, how could anybody rear it up in 3 days? And their reaction seemed, and I'll put it that way, seemed to evidence that interpretation. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? In other words, it took 46 years and an enormous army of people to construct this building, and you claim to have the power to rebuild it in 3 days? Well, John tells us what Jesus meant in verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his body. And in verse 22 he adds, "When therefore Jesus was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Maybe I'm different than some of you, but I remember when I was younger reading this story, and quite frankly, a whole bunch of stories, and feeling somewhat frustrated. Jesus had purged the temple of the sellers and exchangers. The leaders asked him about his actions. He answered them in reference to this temple. Now, we don't know if Jesus was saying this temple, pointing to his body, making clear what he said. We don't read that here. But why didn't Jesus, we might be thinking, why didn't Jesus answer more clearly? Why didn't he clear up any misconceptions? No, I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about my body. I'm talking about rising from the dead. He doesn't say anything about it. He doesn't correct them when they come to the wrong conclusion. But just a second. There's a reason for that. First of all, we have to ask whether they really did misunderstand him, like they seem to. Or were they, in fact, hiding behind their question, trying to pretend ignorance to what he really meant? And I say this because, as far as I know, there isn't a single instance in the New Testament where Jesus ever told the leaders about rising again from the dead after 3 days. He told his disciples on a number of occasions, but we don't read of any time when he explicitly told the leaders about rising from the dead after 3 days. However, when the leaders came to Pilate after Jesus was buried, they said in Matthew 27:63, "Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" And in fact, when the false witnesses came before Pilate in Mark chapter 14, the lie going around was, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" The fact is, of course, we know now from history that in 70 AD, God did destroy the temple. He leveled it to the ground. He ended all the worship that took place in it. The Romans overcame the Jews, sacked the temple. It's never been rebuilt since. But Jesus said nothing to the leaders about himself destroying the temple. But they asked for a sign, and he gave them one. And the sign was the resurrection from the dead. Was the fault with Christ for not explaining? Why didn't they ask Jesus to explain? Why didn't they inquire further about who he was or why he did what he did? It's because they didn't want to know. And Jesus says nothing more to them. And as I was considering this, I was wondering, does this dialogue still take place today? When Reformation comes to a nation, or comes to a denomination, or comes to a congregation, or comes to a home, or when Reformation happens in one life, a genuine Reformation, a Reformation made by God Himself, a transformed life, a transformed family, church family, are we still asking, as the leaders did, is this right? Does this have our blessing? Is this real? Or do we pray for and welcome the sweeping away of sin, the restoration of righteousness, the clearing away of spiritual blindness, a life that now leans Godward rather than sinward? The leaders didn't ask enough questions. The leaders didn't ask the right questions. Do we ask? When we're discussing issues, do we speak to each other enough? Or do we have our minds made up ahead of time and therefore the conversation stays short? We fill them up rather with questions to help us understand each other. Do we fill up our conversations with statements and declarations, perhaps missing or sidestepping the insights and lessons that we might have learned if we only talked more and asked more and listened better? And I include myself in that. We can learn a lot when we're ready to learn. Now, John told us that Jesus did what he did because the zeal of his house had eaten him up. What motivated the leaders? It wasn't zeal for God's house. What motivated them? Was it wanting to maintain power and control? Feeling threatened by the moral purity of Jesus? Were they afraid of being exposed to be the hypocrites they really were? Were they on the take, maybe, profiting from the sales and business dealings in the temple? Well, whatever it was, they weren't zealous of God's house. They weren't supportive of the Lord Jesus. They were unimpressed by Jesus' presence. I would say, let us pray, congregation, that Jesus would do for us exactly what he did then. That he would sweep our house clean, the house of our personal lives, the house of our families, the house of our church family, the house of our consistory, that we would ask him not only to show us what's wrong, but to drive out by providence, by godly counsel, by the word, by other means, anything that might be corrupting our private relationship and worship of God or our corporate relationship and worship of God. And let's pray one more thing, that we might be better receivers of Jesus' instruction and correction than these leaders apparently were. Let's sing before we consider the last few verses of this story. 118, all stanzas. Verse 118 is from Psalm 42. As thirst the heart for cooling flood, so longs my soul, O living God, to taste thy grace. When unto thee shall I draw near, O when within thy courts appear and see thy face. 118, the three stanzas. It's easy to look at history like this in the face and say, what a negative experience this all was. Tearing down, overthrowing, finger wagging, reprimanding. Well, wait a minute. Why was Jesus doing this? Jesus was doing this to take away all that hindered the true worship of God. Now, we can't go into this exhaustively, but let's just ask ourselves personally, is there anything in my mind, in my heart, in my life, in my relationships with people? Is there anything hindering my free and full worship of God? And can anything be done about that? Jesus wasn't wrecking something. He was fixing something. He wasn't destroying the temple. He was cleansing the temple. He was clearing the rubbish so that the treasure could be seen and enjoyed. That's reformation. Reformation isn't finding fault. Reformation isn't accusing, destroying, segregating. It's doing what we can to clear away whatever hinders us personally, us family, us church family, us denomination, anything that hinders the free and full and unfettered worship of God. Now, the last part of this story, I must admit, is somewhat peculiar. In verse 23, we read, "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." We might be tempted to say, at last, the ministry of Jesus Christ, as they say, gained some traction. People saw the miracles, and many, we read, believed in his name. Why? At this rate, if things kept going like this, the church would be enormous. There'd be crowds. His work would be considered, at least by the world, a great success. His first visit to Jerusalem, and he stirred the pot, and he captured people's attention, and he won a following. Marvelous. But then, John says something fascinating in verse 24, "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men." Now, of course, John writes his gospel years later, after all the other ones are done and he can look at them. He's saying something very rare in what he's saying. You don't see a statement like this very often. What he's saying is they seemed to commit to him. He wasn't about to commit himself to them. In other words, he wasn't going to quickly embrace them and label them and view them as his disciples and his followers. And why not? John says, because he knew all men. What's that mean? That he knew their names? Knew where they were from? No. He knew their hearts. He knew what was motivating them to follow him. The miracles had captured their fancy. Was their following him a desire to be fed, like he'd say later in John 6, by the bread which he multiplied? Was it a desire to get, as we say in politics today, on the coattails of this charismatic leader, to maybe cash in on some of the power and authority he's beginning to wield? Well, whatever it was that motivated them, Jesus saw right through it. It wasn't apparently the love to God, a love for holiness, a sense of their need for grace or forgiveness of sin, their need for a Savior or a King to reign in and over their heart. In fact, John completes the thought, you'll notice in verse 25, "And Jesus needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." So in other words, we don't see Jesus sitting there, "Oh yes, here's your letter of recommendation. Oh, this rabbi commended you. Yes, you could be my disciples." He didn't need references. He didn't need people to come up to him and tell him, "Oh, this is a fine man. He ought to join your sect. Here's a good man with a character and another reputation, and this man can be trusted, and you better dismiss this one." No, Jesus didn't need that, because Scripture says he knew all about them. He knew what was in them. He knew their thoughts. He knew their hearts. He knew their motivation. And this actually introduces something to us rather novel in our day. We sometimes hear and maybe even use the expression that a person accepted Christ as their Savior. But this verse raises a question. Does Jesus accept us as a disciple? Apparently there were some people who followed him. He didn't accept them. Their motivation, their reasons, their heart. They might have been physically following. They might have been saying appropriate things. They might have looked somewhat like the other disciples, but Jesus was not going to commit himself to them. He's not going to own off, sign off on them. He knew because he saw that something was wrong. And I guess it's maybe hard to know exactly what the lesson is, but certainly appearances can be deceiving. People, I'm sure, who we thought were thoroughgoing Christians sometimes aren't. And people who maybe we think are very challenged, and maybe we've harbored some doubts and stuff, some of them wind up being genuine, deep, generous, humble believers. So we need to be really careful judging a book by its cover, evaluating people by our feelings, by our sense of them, by our whether we can take them over, whether we can connect with them. And we also need to be very wary of anything resembling surfacey religion. Loosely accepting doctrinal truths and counting that as saving faith, these people were very impressed by the miracles they saw. Many, we read, began to follow them. But if you follow them, they follow Jesus now. But how many of them were in that crowd later who were crying out with the leaders, "Crucify him, away with him"? Their devotion to Christ was very shallow. It seemed to be hinged on what his relationship with them could do for them. And this is an important point. We can actually fool ourselves on this score. And I'm not trying to get people to doubt their salvation, but we do need to consider this. Many times, even in the strongest of believers, we have selfish reasons for following the Lord. Sometimes, when the will of God cuts right across what we want, what we desire, what we think is good, that's when we begin to find out what really lives in our hearts. As long as God's will and our will kind of goes hand in hand, well, that's easy. Everybody can be a Christian. But when it starts costing us something, when we start dying for our faith, when we start being ridiculed for our faith, when we start hurting because the will of God is not what we want, when we find our will is not in line with everything that God wants, that begins to tell us something about what is the state of our relationship with the Lord. Is there somewhat of a selfish attitude wrapped in the appearance of devotion? And of course, the other obvious lesson is whatever's going on inside of us, it may be complicated or not clear to us, but it certainly is clear to the Lord. He wasn't going to count these people as disciples. He knew their level of devotion. Maybe the best way to kind of wrap up this rather peculiar passage is with a few questions. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do we love him? And that's a really important question. Why do we love him? Do we love him most when he does things for us? when we benefit from our relationship with Him. Now, there's nothing wrong with blessings that God gives us. But is there a cause and effect relationship between blessings received, things we like from God, and the level of our devotion to Him? If we see that tendency, we don't need to conclude right away we're hypocrites, but we ought to address that with God. We ought to come on our knees and say, Lord, I'm seeing something that's not good. That my devotion to Thee seems to be directly proportional to the blessings I perceive that I'm receiving from Thee, from the frequency with which my will and Thy will are aligned. The greatest level of devotion is loving the Lord Jesus Christ primarily because He is so beautiful, because He is who He is, because just His person, just His being, just His attributes captivate our souls. That is a pure, a non-mixed motivated love. It's a love that can survive and flourish even in the worst of circumstances. There's a beautiful passage. Was it Micah? Was it Habakkuk? I can't remember now. He goes down the whole list. Though the palm, almond tree, the crops fail, the animals die. He goes down a whole list of things that go wrong. Yet, he says, "Will I look unto the Lord? I will joy in the God of my salvation." In other words, if everything goes down the drain, if I lose it all, if nothing goes right, I love the Lord. That's where we want to be. That's what Jesus was touching in this story. There was too many things going on in and around the worship of His Father that weren't what they should have been. Do we love holiness? Do we love obeying God's will? Do we love others, their souls, their spiritual prosperity? Are we doing what we can to promote God's glory and other people's spiritual good? In light of this story, does it concern us ever what God thinks of us? I've met people in church, I've never heard them admit they were wrong about anything. I really have. Never. Never questioning one opinion they have. Never questioning one idea. It's always right. How teachable are we? Do we ever ask the question, what does God think of me? Or do we just assume He accepts me because I accepted Him? Jesus wasn't committing to people who pretended to be disciples. And I think this is why Congregation David and so many other saints since him have prayed that prayer, "Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." It's like, Lord, I might even be missing the whole thing. There might be glaring sins and faults that I don't even see. Show me. Unearth them. Set them before me. But don't just do that. Then lead me in the way everlasting. That's a healthy attitude. Not that we're always digging around looking for something in the closet, but every now and then. And have close friends, godly Christian friends, who are honest enough to tell you. Ask them. That's what accountability is about. That's why it's really good when the consistory, for example, does sermon critiques and stuff. When you folks, tell me, constructive criticism about messages and all. Continue to do that. We need to know what sometimes we don't even see. We want to be right inside and out. Especially when we've tasted something of the love of God, we don't want things standing in the way of our relationship to Him. Maybe that's enough. Let's close our time together with these words of Scripture. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And then another place in Scripture, in all things, showing ourselves a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen.